Well, we have a lot of sections of our service. Certainly the praise and worship is really important. I'm sure that, Bart, you think your section's pretty important. You've been studying for it. But it could be possible that the congregational prayer just could be the most important thing we do as we lift up saints and things that are on our heart. I would like to read as we start this section of our service. Listen to this as we start thinking about praying. This is from Colossians chapter 1. Now listen to this, all things. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, and whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he is preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the one who we pray to, who spoke creation into existence, and yet we just sang, he is my rock and my redeemer. And hopefully he is your rock and your redeemer. So when we come up here and pray to him each Sunday, this is not just praying to something out there. This is the God who spoke creation into existence, and yet he hears our prayers. Yet he knows what's on our heart. So as we go to him and pray and lift up these prayers to him, remember who we're speaking to. So would you pray with me? Father, what a privilege and an honor we have to come before you today, that you would hear the prayers of this simple saint here and of these saints that meet here, not in a real big congregation, just saints that loved you right here in a small place called Conroe, Texas. And yet with all you're doing in creation, you have time for us. So we just thank you up front. Lord, there are so many things we could pray for that literally would take us hours, I'm sure. So today we want to focus on just some things that are near to our heart. First of all, your church, Lord. We're going to pray for your church here specifically, but all the churches around us that where Jesus is being lifted up, or just anoint those people that are leading in that body, and just give your people ears to hear what they're saying all over. Just honor those that are preaching Jesus today. And then those that are in our part of the sovereign grace in South Texas here, Lord, just each of those churches that we've grown to know better, and those leaders we've met, and some have even spoken, just anoint them today in a unique, special way. In Pearland, and in Seguin, and Round Rock, and San Antonio, and Midland, those areas, those people, those churches that are part of this denomination, Lord, would you just follow them in a special way today? But this church, right here, is on our mind mostly, Lord. We just are amazed at what you've done here. First, Lord, the first thing we want to say to you is we are your people. We are those that believe. But if there is any here that does not believe in you yet, would they not leave here today without an encounter with the Lord Jesus? Would you change hearts, Lord? You brought in all these kids, and we're so thankful for that, but some of them are going to reach ages where they need to make a decision for Jesus, and we're so looking forward to that. Maybe today is today one where you know our hearts, and we look so forward to that. Thank you for this body. Lord, we've had this prayer sheet you're well aware of, more than we are, for ages. You know everything on it. You know every person on it. Lord, I ask you to meet the needs. As I lay my hands on this sheet, Lord, would you just meet the needs of every person on this sheet in a special, unique way. But Lord, let me just ask you personally, you are sovereign and mighty, bigger than anything on this sheet. There are some people we've had on this sheet for a long time that seem to have pretty small things from your perspective, major things from ours, that I know you can heal. Would you heal them today of vertigo and cancer and all these other things that just words spoken of you, they're healed. We'll take them off of this sheet as soon as we know, for we want you to get the glory for it. So we pray specifically for those. And there are some specific people that we want to lift up to you today. Robert Baldassac, been in our on this prayer sheet, cancer. Lord, we come against cancer in the name of Jesus. That cancer, that you would heal him. You would be with Pam, his wife, and that we would see a miraculous work today from you, Jesus. Joe Gibson, who has visited us several times, he and his wife and the kids are I think in North Carolina or somewhere now. They're not with us now, but he's having some lung problems. Would you heal him today? Would he know that you healed him? And so it's not just I'm feeling better, but he'd know that he's been touched by you. Lord, I pray for the Trott family. Memorial service this afternoon. We're part of this body for a long time. Would you be with Kay as she says her goodbyes to Merv? And may that whole meeting this afternoon be one where Jesus is presented and people will accept you as their Savior. Lord, I pray for the Lambs. Ray Lamb's dad, James, who's gone through, been recently on our prayer, been on there a long time, but recently on it again. Would you work in that family in a special way? And then we got a call from Philip. Philip and Ellen are saying goodbye to his sister right now in the home that she's in. And her husband, Phil, is with her, been with her all these years. And so just give them a real peace today as she steps over into glory land. And that you would comfort that whole family, and you would comfort Phil and Ellen and her husband Phil and her son that's there with them. So you know that whole situation. May it bring glory to you. And Lord, just take this service, this unique service right here. It's not unique compared to any other church around here, but it's unique to us because we're here in it. We've already seen your hand moving in our worship of you in music. And now, Lord, would you just, Holy Spirit, fall on our pastor in a unique way so that the message, your message that you've given him, that we'll receive and we'll take it and we'll use this church to minister as we go out to homes all around us, young families all around us. Lord, may they come in. May they feel this place. May people, right now, even next week, Lord, we are discussing next week getting our baptistry fixed so we can use it frequently. We're doing that by faith, Lord. We're doing that because we know that you're not through with Christ Church, that you have something for us here, and you're going to bring in people, and we're going to have people that receive you as Savior and want to be baptized, and we want to make that happen. quickly and easily. And so we know you're doing something here. And we're so thankful for what you are doing. The miracles we've seen over the years, over this last year, in spite of COVID and everything else, craziness going on in this country, we know that you're here and in charge and sovereign. And so we put our faith in you. We thank you so much for your presence here. We thank you for calling us. We thank you for making us part of what you're doing here. Give us your vision. Let us see the way you see. Let us see where you're going. And then let us walk with you. Not anything on our own. There's nothing special that we want on our own. But we want to walk where you're walking. So we look forward to the message that's coming, the anointed message. And I know you do that because we've asked you to. And so we appreciate you. We appreciate you, Lord. We appreciate every person that's here. And we just ask you to bless each one and bless the rest of this service in the sweet, sweet name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Please take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians 1, we're going to be reading there today from verses 21 to 26. This serves as the conclusion to Paul's personal updates. He's been filling them in on what's happening on his side of things in Rome. And now he's ending that section by talking about his goal of coming to see them in Philippi. If you recall, last week we talked about how the second half of verse 18, it stretches all the way down to verse 26. So that's one section with verse 21 there in the middle, kind of acting like a hinge. So we dealt with the first half last Sunday, and this Sunday we're going to pick up there to finish the second half of that passage today. And notice something here. This entire paragraph is marked off by joy. The entire paragraph is marked off by joy. Paul's joy begins it in verse 18. He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice," right? And then their joy, which is how it concludes down in verses 25 and 26. And may joy be what we receive today, even as we read this passage. Philippians 1, beginning at verse 21, down to verse 26. This is God's Word. Paul writes, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." May the Lord bless preaching of His Word in our midst. Well, many historians would argue that the most influential guy in Western thought, this is outside of the Bible, most influential guy is the 5th century African bishop Aurelius Augustine, or as we know him, Saint Augustine. And I probably would agree with that, even though most folks today have no idea who he is. It's his thinking, really, that shapes a ton of our daily lives and our cultural assumptions. He was the first philosopher that really spent a long time exploring and articulating the subconsciousness. That's one of the things he contributed. And his theological writings have made him a church father to both Catholics and Protestants alike. Both sides like to use his quotes as proof that they're on the right side of history. They both appeal to Augustine. So the question is, what was it about him that made such a deep impact? Certainly he was brilliant, that's for sure. And that had a lot to do with it. But that doesn't explain all of it. It doesn't explain all of it. There's a lot of super smart people out there who never leave the legacy that St. Augustine has left. And undoubtedly he was a gifted writer. He was an incredible writer. His book, Confessions, is considered one of the greatest literary masterpieces of all time. So that contributed to his influence as well. But there's a lot of wonderful authors over the years who are not known outside of literary circles. So what was his thing? What was his thing? What was it about him that turned the world upside down? Well, to answer that question, you have to know something about his own story. You see, he grew up completely resenting the idea of following Jesus. He resented it. He tried to convince himself that his objections to Christianity were intellectual, that the story of Christ, the message of Christ, wasn't rational enough for a more modern understanding. And if that sounds familiar to you, keep in mind he was saying those things in the 300s. Not the 1300s, but the 300s. But even as many of his intellectual objections were answered along the way, he still found himself resistant. And it became increasingly apparent that his objections weren't a matter of the head at all, actually. Deep down, the real reason he was afraid to confess Christ was because of everything he thought he'd have to give up. That's ultimately what he was terrified of, what he might be missing out if he turned to Christ. That was the real objection. Not ration, but passion. That was the real objection. He led something of a playboy life for the first few decades of his life. Pleasure was really all he wanted out of life. He was famously quoted as praying one time, "Lord, grant me chastity, just not yet." That was his prayer one time. Grant me, just not yet. So losing that lifestyle sounded and felt, really more felt like, too much for him. And yet even as he fought to hang on to it, to hang on to that way of life, he was increasingly miserable. No matter how hard he tried to suppress it, this sense of dread that the message of Christ might actually be true pressed in on him. As much as he ran, he couldn't escape that gnawing deep inside. And just as he was starting, he began to experience something of a breakdown one day. He was wrestling with God, just finally having it out and having a breakdown. He was in a garden of his friend's house. And this little child, he hears the voice of this little child next to him, outside the walls of the garden. And the child's repeating this same lyric over and over again. It drove him nuts. "Take it and read. Take it and read." And he thought to himself, "I think this is a sign." So he ran and he grabbed a Bible. And he opened it. And he read the first thing he could find. Just the first thing his eyes landed on in Romans. And he said this is what happened to him when he did that. In an instant, it was like the light of confidence flooded my heart. And all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. And so suddenly by God's grace, he could see that all of the things that he was so badly hanging on to in this life and in this world were nothing compared to the sweetest, most satisfying joy of gaining Jesus Christ. That's what hit him like a ton of bricks, like a freight train in that moment. And listen to his own testimony of what happened to him in that instant. I love this quote. This is in Confessions itself. He says, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me. You who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and you took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation." That was the thing. That was the thing that was behind it all. That was the permanent stamp that He left on this world. Exulting in the gospel. Boasting in Jesus. Drinking in sovereign joy. Many powerful men have left periods at the end of their lives. Some great minds have left question marks at the end of theirs. Augustine left an exclamation point. That's what he left on this world. But he wasn't the first to do that. That heritage began actually with the author who penned what he read in the garden that day. Who wrote Romans. Paul's entire life, with all of its ups and downs, really ultimately was about multiplying and spreading the joy of Jesus Christ for the good of all peoples. That's what Paul's life was about. Multiplying and spreading joy in Jesus. That's what was his consuming passion to be in this world. That's what he gave everything for. It was on his mind when he went to bed and when he woke up. And that priority informed all of his future plans. All of his future plans were wrapped around that priority. This is what this text is all about. That's what this text is all about. As you recall, Paul's currently in Rome when he writes this. He's under house arrest. He's waiting on the verdict in his trial. He might be found innocent and released, at which point he gets to come and visit the Philippians again. Or he may be condemned as a threat to Roman interests and executed. Those are the two very different paths that are facing him at this moment. And while he's pretty sure how it's going to all play out, he still pauses. He pauses for a moment to reflect on each of those outcomes and what they might mean. We spend a lot of our lives contemplating and rehashing the what-ifs of the past. Paul spent most of his mental and emotional energies looking towards future possibilities. That's what he did. And in this instance, he's contemplating a far better outcome versus a more necessary outcome to his situation. A far better versus a more necessary. Both are good options. Both have Christ as the aim, and yet since they're conflicting at the moment, only one of them is an option. You can only go one of two ways. This is the fork in the road. And so that internal debate inside of Paul are the 2 points of the message today. The far better outcome from verses 22 and 23, and the more necessary outcome in verses 24 to 26. And what we're going to discover is that the superior joy, the surpassing joy of Jesus Christ fuels the most impactful legacy we could ever leave behind. That's what happens. That's the big takeaway. The superior joy, surpassing joy of knowing Jesus fuels the most impactful legacy that we could ever leave behind. That's what we see here. And last Sunday, we spent a while on verse 21 when Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." So as much as I want to, we aren't going to spend a lot of time there this week. I love that verse. I would love to get to go back and do it again. But if you didn't get a chance to hear that, I would encourage you to go listen to that message because it sets the table for so much of the rest of the book of what's to come. But the main thing from there this morning that we want to highlight is that these verses, the verses we just read, are him specifically outlining what that looks like given his present dilemma. He's outlining, these verses are flowing out of verse 21, and this is him explaining both sides of that coin. He has two very strong desires, and each of them are pulling him in different directions. Moms of young kids know exactly what that feels like, being pulled in two different directions at the same time. So he references here at the end of verse 22. He says, "Yet which shall I choose? I can't tell. I am being hard-pressed between the two." Hard-pressed. But he's hard-pressed for different reasons. We hear in verse 23, which one he considers to be the far better option. Do you see that there in verse 23? He says, "My desire," this is what I would prefer, "my desire is to depart and be with Christ." Why? "For that is far better." If no one else was in the picture, If I just got to pick for myself, irregardless of everyone else, if it was just me, Paul says, that's what I would pick for myself. That's what I pick for myself. That's my personal preference. And it's a stunning statement. To be able to say, if it's a choice between me getting to gain my freedom and nobody else involved, just me, I can either gain my freedom or face martyrdom. If it was just me, I'd pick the latter. I would pick the latter. And I wouldn't choose that just to make some big, bold statement for the cause. I'd pick that because it's simply the far better option. It's just better than gaining my own freedom. There really isn't even a comparison to be made between living here as a free person or departing to be with Christ. Not between hardship, living in prison and being with Christ, but gaining my freedom, living the way I want to live, and being with Christ. There's still not even a comparison there. And just like Augustine, we have to consider something of Paul's story to understand how he got to this point. I think two events in particular strongly influenced him and influenced his feelings here. Two events that Scripture captures, both of them in Acts. We don't have to turn there, but they're both in Acts. In his own story that I think contributed to this. The first was the stoning of a guy named Stephen. If you don't know Stephen, he's the first known that we're aware of Christian martyr. He was stoned to death in Jerusalem in the early church. His story is recorded in Acts 7. And what it says there is at the end of Stephen's trial, he had given a testimony and everyone didn't like it. And so they began to attack him for his faith in Jesus. And it says, as he fell down, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he actually saw the heaven opened. He saw the glory of God with Jesus standing at the right hand. And so there's two different perspectives presented in that story, simultaneously being set forward. There's two perspectives in that story, simultaneously being presented. One of them is what happened from Earth's perspective. What was happening, what we could see. And the other is from heaven's perspective, what Stephen could see. In the same instance, simultaneously, that they were stoning, Jesus was welcoming. They were enraged, Jesus was smiling. It looked like, for sure, absolutely, 100%, Stephen was losing. But in reality, he was gaining. It's amazing. And do you know who happened to be there in Jerusalem that day when all that stuff went down? Do you know the guy who was close by holding the coat saying, make sure you're able to rear back. You don't need a coat to keep you from rearing back and throwing that stone. The guy holding the coat was a guy named Saul of Tarsus. And he was standing close enough to hear Stephen cry out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he watched him die right before his eyes. Don't you know that left a vivid impression on Saul? Don't you know that Stephen's joy, he was seeing something. Don't you know that his joy in that moment haunted Saul? That wasn't supposed to happen. That wasn't supposed to be the case. And when he saw that, it sent him over the edge. It sent him over the edge. He went straight, full-on, scorched earth mode after that. That's what he did after that. He went house to house, dragging people out, breathing murderous threats, it says. Don't you know that's what sent him over the edge? He was trying to be the aggressor. Trying to be the aggressor. Trying to eradicate this picture from the earth. But really, really, he was the one running like mad. Seems he knew exactly what Stephen's overcoming joy in Jesus might mean. Seems he got it. He didn't like it, but he got it. So that was the first event that made a deep impression on him. The second was his own personal encounter with the resurrected Christ. And it happened on the highway to Damascus. Just as he had seen the earthly perspective when he was with Stephen, now God showed him the heavenly one too. He pulled back the curtain this time and said, let me show you what Stephen saw. Let me help you see and understand. And he too saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, a revelation of Jesus. And it was the same lightning bolt of grace that Augustine described centuries later. That's when he went from being Saul to Paul, a completely different guy. That's why he could tell them, that's why he could say that it was his own personal preference to depart and be with Christ. He knew from his own experiences that gaining Jesus is far better. He'd seen it with his own eyes. And that revelation is what fueled his legacy in this world. That's what fueled his legacy in his world. From that moment on, his passion was seeing that Christ's saturated joy spread to as many people as possible in as many places as possible in ever increasing, never slowing down measures. That's what he wanted to see. That's what is on his mind and his heart when he considers this second possible outcome. That's what he's wrestling with inside as he considers, I know what I want, but this is the more necessary one. That's why he still wanted to be here. And we see that in verse 24. Look at that again. He says, to remain here in the flesh, why? Is more necessary on your account. On your account. It turns out he needs to consider more than just his own preferences. He wants to see that happen in them, formed in them as well. And it's the first time in the letter that he hints that they're still deficient in some ways. The first time he's hinting at their own deficiencies. We catch that up until this point. Chapter 1, it's been nothing but flowers and roses, right? Nothing but confidence and hope for this church. He's commended the church. He's thanked God for them. He celebrated the partnership that they share in the gospel. And yet here, he hints for the first time, you're still missing something. So what is it they're still missing? What is it they need to gain? What do they lack that's so urgent he thinks it's worth him continuing here to ensure that it happens? What is that? Verse 25 tells us clearly what he thinks rises to that level of importance. He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain. That means I will be released. Continue with you all. Why? For your progress and joy in the faith. That is what he's after. That's why he's still here. For your progress and joy. That's what he's after. And perhaps there's no better summary of the Christian life in Paul's mind, and there's no greater aim for all of gospel ministry than those two words. Progress and joy. Progress and joy. Life in Christ is not a static existence. It's not a static existence. Union with Him, it's always intended to be moving towards a deeper awareness, into more satisfying pleasures, more intimate communion, and greater affections. Listen, following Christ doesn't mean losing appetites. It means growing greater ones. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And notice again, this isn't something that we do on our own. This is a corporate endeavor. He says, I will remain and continue with you all. With you all. That's the seventh time. The seventh time already in this book that he's purposely referred to this church as one collective whole. This is what you're here together to do. It's together that they share in the progress. And it's together that they share in the joy. Together. And God has given him a role to play in that. And so he's going to remain then, not for his own sake, for the sake of Christ and for their own good. That's verse 27 in a nutshell. So that in me, you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of my coming to you again. To see this church abounding in Christ is one of his greatest desires this side of heaven. That's what he's after. But it isn't going to happen apart from him coming to them again. His freedom is the means that God is going to use to help them about. Him actually the verdict actually going in his favor. The decision of an entirely pagan court is what God is going to use as a means to help them abound in Christ, to be released. And I think there's something for us to glean from that. It seems odd. It struck me as kind of odd for those of us who hold the Bible in such high regard, who claim that it's sufficient for all things. For Paul, I got Paul to turn around and then read. Paul says, I need to be physically there with you, physically present with you to make sure that you're making the needed progress. And I thought to myself, surely there's enough in this letter for that to happen, right? Surely there's enough here. Countless churches have read this over the years and have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of this letter. So the question is, why does he need to be there? Right? If God's word is sufficient, then why does he still feel the need to come? Is it sufficient or is it not? Well, the answer is yes. The answer is yes. It's sufficient in what it reveals. Nothing needs or should be added for that to be the case. And yet, the particular applications, the intersections of where it hits our real life, the real specific truths that we need to really truly understand, oh, that's what he means. That's what Jesus actually did. Those aha moments usually involve the exposition of passages. They usually involve the exposition of passages. That's how we can discover genuine joys in Jesus, so that we can taste how good and glorious they are. That's our revelation, so to speak. Those are our moments. And so fruitful ministry then isn't adding to the Bible. It isn't mixing in some extra philosophy in addition to Jesus. No. It's coming alongside people to help them discover from the pages of Scripture how truly amazing He actually is. What's actually revealed here. That's what true ministry is. And so every time we open the Bible, how often, how much of glory are we seeing? How much are we missing? Every time we face a new unknown, or we judge things by how we are feeling in the moment, how few are the connections that we're able to make with Christ? How little do we make those actual daily connections where the joy and that we're supposed to taste and experience are? One example is this. If somebody sent you $1,000, they mailed you $1,000. You get a card, you open it up, you read the little note, and this little check slides out, and it's for $1,000. And you get really excited, right? You get really excited not to go put the $1,000 in your bank account. You're not excited about that check just because it's a check. You know what you're excited about? The vacation. The vacation that you've been not holding off taking. That one that you pictured by the lake, that you know the house that you would go to, and you already have everything planned out. You just need some money. When you get that check, you know why you're excited? Because that's where you're going. You want to apply that money. You want to use it and spend it exactly for joy. And so Paul says, I'm sending you Philippians. I'm sending you the check. But I want to follow up on it. I want to come after, and I want to make sure that you're using it and putting it to full use. I want to make sure you're spending it and applying it towards your progress and joy in the faith. That's what he means when he says, I want to come again so that you would glory in Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying. And I don't want this to be only partly productive so that you kind of enjoy. That's not good enough. I want you abounding in Christ. Abounding in Christ. That glorious opportunity. The chance to help you do that. That's worth sticking around a little while longer for. That's worth being here for. So when Paul says to live as Christ, what he means. That's what he means. This is what I'm talking about. One of these options, dying is gain. That's what I mean. That's what's far better. But one, living as Christ, that's more necessary given this moment. And so before we close today, I believe God intends to use this passage to do that in us for our own progress and joy. Two specific applications from this text, and then we're done. First, do you know something of this joy in Jesus? Do you know something of this kind of joy in Jesus? Not asking if you grew up in a Christian home, or if you're trying to be a good person. Maybe that you know how to rehearse the answers. Those can be blessings for sure. But our issue, the issue we're born with, isn't primarily a knowledge problem. It's a heart one. That's what we come with. And the most fundamental change that needs to happen when we're born again is that we need to receive new affections. Heavenly taste buds are the greatest gift of grace that we could receive. It's the greatest gift of grace. The Scriptures, before Christ, before we know Him, before we're born again, most of the time they're irrelevant and boring and probably worse, dreadful. The idea is even dreadful to us for it to even be true. When we're converted like Augustine in the garden or Paul on the road, the glories of Jesus become sweet to us. They become sweet to us. Suddenly things that were distant concepts become real and personal. Forgiveness is not a generic forgiveness out there floating somewhere, but it's me being forgiven for my own personal sins, my own record of debt, the things I know that I've done, my own pursuit of selfish glory. And Jesus then isn't a theoretical Savior. He's my Savior. He's my Savior. And then the things that I used to call joys, and I used to think were worth living for, they don't cut it anymore. They don't cut it anymore. I remember the day I threw out CDs. I remember chunking them because I didn't want to listen to them anymore. I didn't want to listen to them anymore. Nobody made me do that. My mom was amazed. She was stunned. What are you doing? We've been arguing over what music I listened to for years. So when I was actually voluntarily throwing them out, she thought, something's wrong with this kid. Places that we used to want to be, they're not any fun anymore. Not nearly as much fun as they used to be. And it's not that we have to stop doing certain things. It's that we don't want to do them anymore. Because we've found something so much better. I want to honor Christ. I understand the words that we're singing. I actually have emotion in worship. I love being with those who love Jesus. Because He is far better. Puritan Thomas Chalmers calls that the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. And that affection, those new desires, they always accompany genuine faith in Jesus. They always accompany it. Not perfectly, certainly as this passage points out, we still need to be making progress, right? Not perfectly. And maybe you haven't had a lightning bolt moment. Maybe for you that change didn't occur in one dramatic moment. Perhaps you aren't even exactly sure when it started. But there's something dramatically different that's there that wasn't there before. That change is wonderful fruit. Wonderful fruit to be encouraged by. But if that concept sounds entirely foreign to you, if you don't understand the psalmists at all, like you don't understand the psalmist at all when he confesses, "Earth has nothing I desire besides you." That doesn't make any sense to you. If satisfaction sounds like the exact opposite of your attempts to live a Christian life, then that may be a warning sign. That may be a warning sign, a tell that something's not right. It may very well be that you're still depending on your own efforts to save you instead of relying on the gospel. Listen, rule keeping will never and cannot ever produce new passions. It simply can't do it. Those are a gift of life. So we must ask ourselves this morning, do I know something of this joy in Jesus? Do I long to be with Him? Is He better? If the answer is yes, then let us press on, because that's the aim of eternity. If the answer is no, we let us confess that as unbelief. Let us cry out for that true life this morning. To receive and have and know for certain that we have received new life in Christ. I urge you to do that this morning. Second, for those of us who are believers in Jesus, we must ask, is my life right now passionately devoted to spreading joy in Jesus? Passionately devoted to spreading that joy. That's what it means to live for Christ. That's what it means to give our all so that others may taste and see that God is good. That's what it means. This is why we gather. This is why we commit to one another as a church family. This is why we confess our sin and we pray for one another and we serve one another and we love and we sacrifice. Why? Why? Ultimately, all of those things, everything that we do for one another's progress and joy in the faith. That's what it means to be a church body. And the Christian community is missing its mark if it settles for anything other than gospel-saturated, others-focused, progress-making joy. That's our ultimate aim. That's our aim for one another. We look around the room and we think, I have goals for you. What am I scheming? What are my goals for you? And you, and vice versa, your goals for me. What is it? So that you may make progress and joy in the faith. That's why I'm here to serve. I want to see that happen in you, and I'm committed to that. And vice versa, you're committed to that in me. That's a passion for Christ. It's so that we, look, my goal for you, I'm just going to say it flat out. My goal for you, Christ Church, is that you're boasting in Jesus. That you're glorying more in Him because we're here. And vice versa. That I'm glorying more in Christ Jesus because you're here, and because you're serving, and because you're praying, and you're invested. That's our goal. That's what we're after. Progress and joy in the gospel. And certainly God intends for each of us to be radically committed to that cause for one another. And He has gifted and tasked each one of us with a unique role to play in that. There are ways that you're going to be able to do that, that God has gifted you with specifically to help me that I couldn't do on my own, and vice versa. That God has uniquely called and gifted each of us with a role to play in that. We're still here for that reason. Paul says, I'm going to remain here because I have a role to play in that for you. And vice versa. It isn't one size fits all, but it is one aim overall. That's what it is. So if we're believers, we can't name a single person or a single group of believers that we're pouring out our lives to serve their progress and joy in the gospel, then perhaps our priorities have gotten out of whack. They've gotten out of whack. That's one of the reasons that we're still here. We aren't here to maintain status quo. We're here to multiply joy. That's why we're still here. It's one of the reasons I love children's ministry so much. Listen, that's what children's ministry is all about. The entire thing. It's sacrificing. Is it sacrificing to miss His message? Yes. Is it sacrificing to go through this whole process? Yes. Is it sacrificing to help kids that are screaming in the back when you just want to be not there? Yes. It's sacrificing, but why are we doing that? To help this next generation glory in Christ. Over and above all the other worthless things that they're being inundated with. That's the supernatural work that we're seeking, striving, praying to do. And is there a more golden opportunity? A more golden opportunity worth diving into than that? What a gift to still be here. Brothers and sisters, there's a lot of things we could be about right now. There's a lot of competing priorities out there floating around. But this is what the world needs most right now. A people who increasingly are rejoicing in Christ. A people who wake up every day with this glorious dilemma. Yet which shall I choose? Can't tell. I'm being hard pressed between the two. Those are the folks who changed the whole trajectory things. Those are the ones who leave the greatest kind of legacy. And let it be ours. Let it be ours. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we approach your throne of grace, knowing that we are heard because Jesus is right there with you, interceding for us as your church this morning. Lord, we're named by the name of Christ. And your Spirit is here present with us to help us through your word and through one another to make genuine progress, to find genuine joy and satisfaction. And Lord, just all that we're after, glorying in Christ Jesus. And so we ask today that you would help us. Or would you just do a work, continue to do what you have begun in this church. Or to help us to grow, help us to have that singular passion developed and deepened in our relationships and in our priorities. Or if there's anybody here that hasn't tasted and seen that you are good, but I pray that you would birth in them, even right now, a picture, an image of what it is Jesus has done in their place, how He has suffered and bled and died. And I pray that they would walk out of these doors glorying in you alone, Christ Jesus. And I pray that you would use us all gathered as your church. Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves afresh. We ask that you would use us to help spread that joy in ever-increasing measures with one another and those becoming generation and those who need to hear it desperately around here. Use us, we ask, and help us to be a people who glory and boast in none, not in ourselves, but in you, Lord Jesus. And may we long to see you. Make heaven sweet. That is a far better option for us. And then use us for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.